is a kind of mix-up between the microphone and my earring. And I knocked the microphone off wherever I had put it, and on the way down it caught my earring. I would like to say I managed to keep preaching as I leant over and followed the microphone to the ground, but hopefully that won't happen today. Thank you for the welcome. It's nice to be here. The last time I was here was 2010. It was December 2010. It was the year of the great snows. I remember the day I got up. I live in Kirkintilloch. I got up. I nursed my somewhat ailing Nissan Almira out of the garage. And I made the journey between Kirkintilloch and Stirling through the snow, carefully. The snow was falling. And I made my way here to Stirling at this period of time, which, if you remember, 2010 was the period where for about two weeks Scotland ground to a halt. And it was good community building as you went out and helped one another clear the streets and stuff like that. Well, I nursed my way and nursed my car all the way from Kirkintilloch to Stirling to get here, and I was here in time for the morning service. Judy White was looking slightly concerned that she might have to preach, nearly as concerned as Rab looked this morning when I arrived. And Judy was a bit concerned and relieved to see me when I arrived. And when I arrived here, I discovered, having come from Kirkintilloch to Stirling through the snow in my Amira, that clearly there was more snow in Stirling than there was in Kirkintilloch. And it was obviously much more difficult to get from Stirling to Stirling than it was to get from Kirkintilloch to Stirling. And a whole number of people had taken the option of staying in bed. Now, I'm mentioning that simply to say, I'm not bitter. But it has been noted. Your pastor, Alistair, still mocks me about it to this day. It was also, actually, the first Sunday in Advent when I was here in 2010. It was the same particular Sunday in the church calendar. I know this because when I'm invited to go and preach a place and I'm not given any particular thing to preach on, I do it's not a typical Scottish Baptist thing, although other Baptists throughout the world do it. I look up the lectionary. In case you don't know what the lectionary is, the lectionary is a set of readings that the church follows over a three-year period, and there are readings for every Sunday, and in particular, of course, you know this. For Advent, there are set readings over the four different Sundays in Advent. So I looked up the lectionary readings, and that's what I did this time again. And I discovered, of course, it's the same readings because it was 3 years ago. And the lectionary goes in a three-year cycle. So we have started again. This is year A. We've just finished year C, A, B, C. And it was the first, and I looked up and I recognized the readings. So I went to my colleague, Ian Birch, who's preached here sometimes, and I said to him, Ian, I'm going to preach in Stirling Baptist on Sunday. It was 3 years since I was last there. I was going to preach from the lectionary, and it's the same readings. He reassured me, they won't remember a thing you said. What I wanted to say to him was, there was actually very few of them there. But I'm not bitter. But then it actually then became slightly more confusing and a little bit more difficult because I had decided that I would preach from the Old Testament reading from the lectionary reading for the first Sunday in Advent in December. And when I looked at it, it's a passage from Isaiah. And then at this point, I vaguely remembered Alistair saying, it's okay, I'm just finishing a sermon series on something. And I thought, oh, I hope he didn't say Isaiah. And so I went and checked back the email, and lo and behold, what did it say? It said, I'm just finishing a series on Isaiah, so really pick your own topic and your own text and your own title. But then I thought to myself, taking the advice of my colleague, Isaiah's a big book, and if Alistair's been preaching on it, they might not remember anyway. However, I had a look and checked, because you didn't actually cover this section in Isaiah in your sermon series, so I felt slightly reassured. All of that was a very long introduction to both tell you I'm not bitter, but I'm working it out of my system. And also that I am just going to stick with the reading that I decided I would do the first time before I overthought all of this. And so for this first Sunday in Advent, we're going to follow the readings for Advent. Often what the early readings in Advent do is they are simultaneously preparing us for the birth of Jesus, an event that we remember, and also preparing us to look ahead to the second Advent, to the return of Jesus Christ. So often the readings in Advent, certainly some of the very early readings, have this kind of future-casting vision of the kingdom which is yet to come, but will come because the person of Jesus Christ has already come. And the reading for this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Amen. On the 9th of September 1980, 8 people trespassed onto the General Electric Nuclear Missile Facility in King of Prussia, Pennsylvania. Getting onto the site, they managed to get access to some of the warhead nose cones that fit on nuclear weapons. Armed with small household hammers, they damaged the nuclear warheads. They also poured some of their own blood, which they had collected in vials, on some of the files in the nuclear base. The group became known in the press as the Plowshares 8. They were arrested, they were charged with numerous crimes, and the court cases actually went on for some 10 years as people appealed and argued and fought and one thing and another over what happened. This event, in some ways, was the foundation of an organization which became known as the Plowshares Movement. You may or may not have heard of them. This is a movement which is committed to the ending of nuclear weapons through non-violent direct action. Among the original Plowshares, the Plowshares 8, were 2 brothers who were long-term peace activists, Daniel and Philip Berrigan. One of them at this period in the 1980s would have been in his late 50s, the other was in his early 60s, and both of them had been, and one of them remained, both of them had been Roman Catholic priests, and both of them for a time were on the FBI 10 most wanted fugitive list. One of the brothers, Daniel, was a poet and a writer, and in time he wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I want to read to you what he writes, Daniel Berrigan, about the passage that we have just read. This is what he says. "They will beat their swords into plowshares. For most of us, there exist 1 or 2 commanding texts in Scripture, words that beckon us from the paralysis of analysis, as Martin Luther King Jr. would say, words that beckon us to simply do things. To the Plowshares community, the text of Isaiah has been a summons, a vigorous word, a word that sets our human action in motion." Isaiah 2, 1 to 5 are the words of the prophet Isaiah. He is a prophet, He engages with a whole range of issues, national and local, political and religious, sacred and spiritual, social and personal. Isaiah doesn't say these issues are not the interest of God. Like Daniel Berrigan, Isaiah the prophet is also a poet. And in these verses, through him, God offers us a poetic image of the future coming rule and reign of God. He describes the days which are to come as the last days. The phrase is meant to be open, because when will it be? We don't know. It seems near, yet it seems far. It's meant to be like that. We're quite not sure. Later on, he describes this future coming day as the day of the Lord. There will be days of justice, there will be days of judgment, and they will lead to a situation where we will be able to live and enjoy the reign of God. To describe what it will be like, Isaiah pictures a mountain, the mountain of which he says is God's temple, and it's a mountain somehow that rises above all of the other mountains round about it. In the ancient world, of course, mountains were where the gods lived. And here in this image, he pictures the mountain of God rising and triumphing over all the other mountains. It's an image that God will triumph over other people's claims to have a God. On and from this mountain, God's word will be made known. God's law, God's ways, God's paths, God's word will be taught. And it will be taught in contrast to other people's ideas and teaching and ideologies. One Bible commentator says there is something of a supernatural magnetism about this picture. For it's quite interesting, it's almost counterintuitive. We're told about people streaming to the mountain. The idea, if you picture it, is of them streaming upwards. Of course, normally streams run downwards. There's something supernaturally attractive about the image of God's reign and God's rule as people are drawn towards God. Come, they say in verse 3, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. This in turn, according to verse 4, leads to a reordering of the nations as God judges and arbitrates. And the weapons of war and national self-assertion are creatively transformed into life-giving, land-connected tools of peace and harmony and humanity. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And then in the light of all of this, in verse 5, we hear Isaiah say, to the people of God, to the house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I don't know what you make of the Berrigans and the story I told you about the plowshares at the beginning. I don't know how many of you felt uncomfortable with it or how many of you felt comfortable with it. I don't know how many of us feel but and what they did and what they claim. But I think that Berrigan and the plowshares got at least two things right about this passage. I think one of the things they got right was that the teaching of God is meant to lead to changed lives. Or to put that differently, the teaching of God is meant to lead to reordered lives. Or to put that differently, true knowledge is knowledge that changes us. In Isaiah 2, the vision, as I've mentioned, is a vision where God's word, God's laws, and God's ways are indeed proclaimed and taught. We read, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But the focus in Isaiah 2 is not simply of a word proclaimed, it's of a word appropriated, of a word accepted, of a word taken into people's lives so that they then live differently. This is what the text says. He will teach us his ways, not so that we'll go and go. Wasn't that a fine sermon? He will teach us his ways so that we will then walk in his path. The knowledge of God is designed to lead to reordered lives. Tim Stafford is a writer who's written a book with the title Shaking the System. He's an evangelical writer, and what he's tried to do in his book is he's tried to have a look at some of the great kind of movements in America, movements for transformation and for change. And he's tried to ask those of us who are evangelicals and maybe want to be involved in our world, what can we learn from the American movements for transformation and for change? One of his early chapters, he basically asks, how can we change the world? And then the first chapter after that has the title, Starting with the Truth. And this author is convinced that that is where we have to start if we want to become people who are involved in transforming our world. We need to somehow start with the truth. And in this chapter, he discusses the anti-slavery movement in America. And this is what he writes about it. To see slavery not as a problematic institution, but as a sinful crime, was the great truth that launched the anti-slavery movement. To see slavery not simply as a problematic institution, but as a sinful crime, was the great truth that launched the anti-slavery movement. But even as his own examples show, for truth to make an impact, people have to appropriate it. They have to take it into and onto their lives in a way whereby we live in the light of that truth. Or as Isaiah says, that we walk in his paths. We walk in his ways. Let me reverse the image a little bit for a moment. And to say the path that we take, the life that we live, to keep with the imagery, the journey that we walk, actually shows us what we really believe. Theologian by the name of James William McClendon, Jr., Baptist theologian, he wrote a little book, and it's got the title, I have found it very influential. The title is Biography is Theology. And his point is, if you want to know a person's theology, don't ask them, because they'll tell you what they believe. Look at their life, because it will show you what they really believe. Fascinating idea. During the Second World War, forgive my French pronunciations. Actually, you wouldn't have known it was French unless I've told you. That's why I'm flagging it up, right? During the Second World War, Pastor André Trunkme led the 2,000... It'll be André from now on because I can't say his second name, right? Or just Pastor. During the Second World War, André led the 2,500 inhabitants of the village of Le Chambon in France to hide approximately 3,500 Jews and rescue them from the Nazis. The Nazi plan was to transport them to the concentration camps of German-occupied Poland and, of course, to their deaths. Pastor, however, encouraged the people of his village that they should follow their consciences and not do that. This required not simply a few church members took part. This involved the whole village taking part, because if one person betrayed them, the whole thing would have been betrayed. They were successful in hiding approximately 3,500 Jews. The pastor himself confronted the fascist authorities, directly calling upon them to repent. He spent months in prisons for his effort, and he was threatened with the loss of his own life. A Baptist theologian asks, what made him do that? What was it that was in a person? What was it that has enabled people throughout history somehow to take a stand which in hindsight we now know was right? What was it when many other ideas and ideologies were going on that people of courage of this emerged? Well, this Baptist theologian, Glenn Stassen, has looked at the life of this pastor and he says this. First of all, he refused simply to accept the common ideas that were going on round about him. Secondly, he believed in the sovereignty of God over all things, so nothing is out with the interest of God. And thirdly, he was committed to the teaching of Jesus, not least as found in the Sermon on the Mount. His life was shaped by the teaching he had received. The paths he walked show his belief. Stassen describes this character's life as an example of incarnational discipleship. He embodied the teaching in his practice. Oh, I don't know what you make of those Berrigans. Disarmed and Dangerous is the name of one of the books that tell their story. I don't know what you make of that plowshares thing, that trespassing against the law. I don't know what you make of that. I don't know what you make of that symbolic and dramatic action of drawing your own blood and pouring it over things to show that things are not clean and sanitized but messy. I don't know what you make of them at all. Oh, to be sure, we may agree or disagree with them. But one thing they show us is they show us people who actually try to put the teaching of the Bible into practice in their lives. And you know, it makes me wonder, what have you done with all these sermons in Isaiah? Are they shaping us? I'm not telling you actually to agree with the Berrigans. I'm simply asking you, what they certainly got right was that the teaching of God is meant to be applied. It's meant to be lived. That which we receive should teach us to walk in his ways. And if they got that right about Isaiah, I think the other thing they got right about Isaiah was that it is a beckoning call to God's people to live in the now. We are waiting for the coming day of the Lord. We are waiting for these last days. The reality of the birth of Jesus Christ, in some ways, is a promise these last days will come. We celebrate the first Advent as we look forward to the second Advent. To be sure, the kingdom of God, the day of God, the way of God, will only be finally and fully established in this world as a result of God's action. It is not something that we ourselves can bring to pass. We wait for God to act again, dramatically and powerfully. The scriptures hold these promises in front of us. Yet in holding these promises in front of us, they beckon us to live now in the light of the kingdom that is coming. They are a beckoning call. O people of Jacob, O Christian people, let us walk in the light of the Lord's. And whether or not, I mean, we like what the Berrigans did. Listen to what Daniel Berrigan says about Isaiah again. He says, like a command echoing in the tomb of Lazarus, the words beckon into light our insipidities. Oh. The words beckon into light, the fact that we are insipid, our acceptance of dumb fate, our rehearsal of death. He says to us, you are not dead. You are not helpless. You are not objects of fate. Despair is to your shame. Come forth. A beckoning call, calling us to live now in the light of the kingdom which is coming. In Baptist history, the whole business of peacemaking and reconciliation is not necessarily something central to our tradition. Yet, throughout history, there have been Baptist characters who, in the light of Isaiah and other passages of the Bible, have indeed been people who have taken that stance. Interestingly enough, in hindsight, there are many of the ones we now look back to and admire. And they did it in different ways. So I would think of, for example, John Clifford, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, who was somebody who actively worked for peace and transformation and reconciliation in society. Perhaps if we pushed a bit harder, we of course would think of Martin Luther King Jr.'s commitment to non-violence and his desire for peace. We would think of the farmer contemporary of Martin Luther King Jr., Clarence Jordan, who set up a community of reconciliation. In the British tradition, we may or may not know of the name of Muriel Lester. Muriel Lester, who only died in 1968, was originally a Baptist who, in fact, was nominated twice for the Nobel Peace Prize because of her work. A whole number of people. But the problem with a lot of these stories and a lot of these people, I think, is that often it seems too distant from us. I mean, these are great heroes of the faith. So I just want to tell you a wee story. And it's a story about someone who's tried to creatively, or it tells a situation where people try to creatively embody Isaiah 2 in the present. This story was told to me one day by a Mennonite friend of mine, Irma Fass Duick. Irma is a professor over at the Central Mennonite University in Canada. She had come around to the house one night. We were having a little reading group, and this story kind of came out of the blue. It wasn't really our plan for her to tell her this, and she told us it, and we all just sat there, and we're a bit kind of mesmerized by the wonder of her. But here I think is a story which maybe at least nudges us or points us in the direction of how do we walk now in the light of this passage. And the story is follows. Irma says one day she was teaching at their university. It's a Mennonite university. And in order to get the story, you need to know Mennonites don't do violence. It's something that's quite anathema to them. Their very tradition, it works against the very nature of who they are. Although here I have to be careful because Irma always corrects me. She says Mennonites should not be known for being peacemakers. They should be known for being followers of Jesus. And it's because we follow Jesus that we are people who want to be peacemakers. But she says one day they were teaching. She was teaching. And one of the students in the university began with a baseball bat to smash things and run about the corridors. He came into the lecture where Irma was teaching and threatened some of the students. She said she was standing there with her cup of coffee in hand and didn't know quite what to do with this. This doesn't happen in Mennonite universities. The person threatened various people, smashing the baseball bat here or there, turns round and smashed it onto the lectern where she was teaching and broke her mug. Irma says to this day she is mocked by her colleagues, for her response in the midst of all this violence was to run out to the corridor and to shout, "He broke my mug. He broke my mug." After a bit more of difficulty, the situation was calmed down and the baseball bat was taken off the person responsible. Now a dilemma, what to do, especially if you're a Mennonite. Do you call the police? They didn't know. They discussed it. They spoke about it. They decided they would get the police involved because this has been a serious act. Problem number two. Do you let them bring their guns onto the university campus? They had to have a discussion about that. What happened in the long term was that they didn't charge the person involved. And a number of people he agreed to go dealt with issues of anger management. But this had been very traumatic for a whole number of the people involved, including some of the staff. Irma said after a year or so, a member from her church, and she says, although we all teach at university, we belong to churches, and these churches are just made up of church people. She said some of these church people came to us and said, Irma, it's time this is all put to rest now. She said, you know, I teach this stuff, but I was a bit unsure about it. And my husband, who was really angry that this had been allowed to happen, wasn't sure. She says, but the pastor in the church, and she says, particularly some of the older people in the church who know our tradition, said this had to be sorted. And she said that what they did, was that on that day, they had a church service. And the person who had been violent was present with others in the service. And she said the pastor got up to the church and he spoke to them and he said various things. And then he called the young man forward. And she said, and we gave him back his baseball bat. And we said to him, you took what was meant to be a weapon of recreation and you turned it into a weapon of violence. But we give it back to you. And we invite you once more to take that and to come and play baseball with us again. Irma said, and he gave me a mug he had made. But then she made a very, very interesting comment, and it was a comment that really stuck with me. She said, I don't think I would have been able to do that unless I belonged to a group of people who knew how. And that to me, perhaps, is one of the challenges of Isaiah chapter 2. If it is a beckoning word, do we know how? Do we know how to take that which is often destructive and violent and turn it back into something that is positive and life-affirming and life-giving? Perhaps my prayer, therefore, is that in Advent, again, we experience the Spirit of God who moves in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And as we hear the beckoning word, that this doesn't simply become something that seems so impossible that we cannot do it, but somehow shapes our lives, that we begin to look for opportunities to transform situations of violence and hardship and difficulty into something beautiful and good and promising. Because that is the kingdom which is coming. That is the day of the Lord which is ahead. Folks, this is our destiny. But in the present, Isaiah says to us, live in the light. Live in the light of that. I don't know if you like what the Berrigans did. I don't know. But I think they were absolutely right about two things in Isaiah. One is that the teaching of God is meant to be applied. And two, that Isaiah 2 beckons us and calls us to live in the light of that message of the promise of God, that a day is coming when swords will be beaten into plowshares. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for their unconventionality. We thank you for the way that they like to disturb us. We thank you for the way that they hold before us promise. In our own lives, we pray. We pray that we will confess. We pray that we will confess at times our own very natural reactions to situation can often be to get even, to get back, to get revenge. Teach us other ways. Ways of justice and of peace. Whereby we seek to live in the light of your coming. In this Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate again the birth of your Son, may we also, Lord, look ahead to the kingdom come, the kingdom which will come, because your Son came, lived and died for us, and we confess, will come again. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.